How do you interpret narrative in the Bible? Here in this chapter is a set of stories. There's famine in the land of Israel. And a man called Elijah is told by God to go off and hide himself in a ravine where he will be fed by ravens. After a time, the stream dries up, and he's sent off instead to a place near Sidon called Zarephath. And there he goes to live with a widow, where her meal barrel never emptied, and her jug of oil always had little left. After a time, though, sadness struck that house. Her son died, but he was restored by Elijah to life. Now the question is, what does all that have to say to us today? I looked up a number of classic commentaries and books on this passage. For example, the early 17th century commentator Matthew Henry. He says that God called Elijah to go away to the brook Cherith, to be there alone, in order, says Elijah, to pray and to meditate. And so he spins a lesson for us to learn about how we need the solitude sometimes to pray and to meditate ourselves. But that simply isn't mentioned in this story. We don't know what Elijah did during his time at the brook Cherith. Or again, a famous nonconformist speaker of the turn of this century, F.B. Meyer, wrote a book about Elijah. He devotes four or five chapters to this one chapter in the Bible. And one of them is how we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and how Elijah shows us how we can get into a position where God will fill us with his Holy Spirit. But again, the Holy Spirit simply isn't mentioned in this chapter in connection with Elijah or with anyone else. No, that isn't the way to set about interpreting narrative. The question is, what does the writer mean us to learn? I spent a lot of time on this passage trying to puzzle my way through to an answer to that question. And the way to answer it, of course, is to ask and answer another question. What are the themes that stand out in this chapter and are reiterated? That's the way to get at the meaning of Old Testament or New Testament narrative for us today. And it seems to me that three themes stand out. They come again and again in 1 Kings chapter 17. And the first is this: God's word must be obeyed. In a sense, the hero of this chapter is not Elijah, it's not the widow, it's not even God himself. It is the word of the Lord. The phrase comes, if you like to skim your eyes down, in verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 16, and verse 24. And when the word of God comes to a person, says this chapter, it must be obeyed. It comes to Elijah quite clearly before verse 1. He didn't go on his own authority to meet the king of Israel. He was sent to Ahab. Now Ahab was a very powerful king. We know that from extra-biblical sources. What is more, we know from the Bible itself that he was very irreligious. And it needed a great deal of courage on Elijah's part to go and stand before this mighty king and to rebuke him for his idolatry. But the word of the Lord had come, and that word must be obeyed. So, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be, as a punishment, neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And then verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again. And this time, as we see in the next two verses, he's sent off, verse 3, to hide himself by the stream known as Cherith, east of the Jordan. And there he can drink from the brook, verse 4, and God commands the ravens to feed him there. Now again, for rather different reasons, this was not a pleasant command of God's. The place that Elijah was sent to was lonely. If it was indeed, the text isn't quite certain here, if it was indeed east of the Jordan, then almost certainly it was barren. No place for a human normally to live. And as for the promise of ravens bringing flesh, ravens eat putrefied flesh. Not much of a meal to look forward to. But the word of the Lord, verse 2, had come. And so, verse 5, Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. Later on, the word of the Lord comes to him again. By this time, verse 7, the brook has dried up. And so, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." Again to Elijah, that can't have been a very welcome instruction. To us, the phrase, "Zarephath that belongs to Sidon," doesn't mean very much. But you remember from the subsequent stories that Elijah was the arch enemy of the worship of Baal and the prophets of Baal. Now their champion was the queen Jezebel, and she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Indeed, it was the worship of Baal that from Sidon that she introduced into Israel, a special worship known as the worship of Tyrian Baal. And Elijah was being asked to go to the heartland of this Baal worship, to be looked after there. And by whom? By a wretched widow. What would she have to offer? And indeed, first appearances weren't very exciting, because when he met her, verse 10, "Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks." In fact, she was gathering sticks for her last meal before she and her son died. And yet, it was the word of the Lord which had come to Elijah and told him to go to Zarephath. And therefore, verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath. And the story repeats itself again. The word of the Lord comes to her. It comes to her through Elijah in verses 11 and 12. He asks in verse 11 for a morsel of bread to be given to him. But she says, verse 12, that she's got nothing, only a handful of meal for her last bite to eat with her son before they die. But Elijah says, "Don't fear, for," verse 14, "thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not be spent, and the cruse of oil shall not fail." And so he tells her, verse 13, to go and first make him a little cake. Before she makes for her son, before she makes for herself, first to make him a little cake. And then to have the faith that there'll be enough for her household as well. So the word of the Lord has come afresh. And verse 15, she went and did as Elijah said. God's word must be obeyed. It's a theme running right through this whole chapter. What is God wanting to say in his word to you? It may be he's asking, as he asked Elijah with Ahab, some difficult task of you. Perhaps he's asking you to tell a flatmate of yours that you believe he's mistreating another member of the flat, just using him for his own selfish purposes. You know God saying that, and you're bracing yourself because the word of the Lord must be obeyed. Or maybe you think really it's a ridiculous thing to go and do, as ridiculous as being fed by ravens. Perhaps you have recently been given quite a bit of money, or you have quite a bit in savings somewhere. And you feel that God has been saying to you that you're to give away a large sum of money. But it seems ridiculous. Surely you'll need that money some other time. If the word of the Lord has come to you, then you need to obey. Or is the challenge, as to the widow here, to put God first? Maybe you've been invited to get involved in some area of service within the church, and you're already involved in a number of ways, and you don't know if you're going to have the energy and the resources to take this new commitment on board. But if the word of the Lord is coming to you and telling you that this is a service he wants you to be involved in, then the word of the Lord must be obeyed. The first lesson for us from this passage that I believe the writer intended: God's word must be obeyed. And secondly, obedience may still mean suffering. We might think that when we obey God, he will see to it that we don't have to suffer, or at least that we don't have to suffer as a result of our obeying his will. But these stories say no. Elijah obeys, and verse 1, he stands before this mighty, irreligious king of Israel, and he says there's going to be a drought in the land until I say that rain will come. But immediately he's told, verse 3, to hide himself. He's not allowed to remain at large and be protected. He has to become a fugitive, lonely. At least you say he has water and food from the ravens. Not forever. Because, verse 7, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Further suffering called down on Elijah's head. And how about the widow? She did what God said. She made food for the man of God first. And for a while everything was fine. But then verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath in him. It seems so cruel. She'd expected her son's death before, and she was able to say, it seems with a measure of patience, in verse 12, I'm going in and preparing this meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She seemed resigned to it, because she knew it was going to happen. But now, out of the blue, this bitter blow, she's not ready for it. And so she cries out, verse 18, to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And Elijah's hurt too. He turns to God, verse 20, and says, "O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son?" Obedience, says this chapter, will not mean we don't suffer. We may even suffer for our obedience. Suppose you do speak to this unreasonable flatmate. You could find yourself in a very unpleasant situation. The other person may not take it at all well, possibly pour accusations onto you in order to get the spotlight away from himself. Suppose you do give a lot of money away, and for a time everything goes fine. You seem to have quite enough for yourself as well. Maybe even you get an unexpected check which encourages you. And then, suddenly, you find yourself in difficulties. A whole load of bills come in, you don't know where to get the money from, your parents hear about it, and they begin to say, "Why didn't you keep that money that you had? We told you to." Or maybe for the time being you do have time for that added extra piece of service. It seems to go well. But then the work seems to pile up and up, and you're exhausted, you're run down. But you were only being, so you believed, obedient to the word of the Lord. Obedience, says this chapter, may still mean suffering. But the third theme in this chapter is that sufferers will find God provides. Very obviously, this is an important theme in the message of these stories. Obedience to God may indeed mean suffering, but those who suffer because of their obedience will not find God lacking. So, Elijah is sent to a lonely place to hide. But he's sent to a brook, verse 3, with running water. As for food, God says, verse 4, "I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." God provides. And when the brook dries up, God sends Elijah to the widow and makes a new promise. Verse 14, "The jar of meal shall not be spent, the cruse of oil shall not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And when the greatest disaster of all happens, and the son dies, in verse 19, Elijah takes the son from the breast of the mother, carries him up to his room on the roof, and there Elijah acts and prays. He stretches himself over the son, the dead child, three times and prays, verse 21, "O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again." And, verse 22, "The Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah. The soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." At every stage, God provides. Let me take up my stories, just stories by way of illustration, once more. Things get really difficult with a flatmate. The atmosphere is so tense, you feel you've got to move out. You're deeply unhappy at the thought of moving in with people whom you've not known before. But you find in God's goodness, that it's a lovely new place, and that you get on well with people there. I remember myself when I was being asked by Michael to move from Fitzroy Street, I kicked up no end of a fuss about it, because to me it seemed desperate to have to move from where I was happy. I should have learnt the lesson that God provides. And having got over my moans and into the new place, found it better than I could have imagined. And I need to remember that again, if and when God moves me on. Or take the question of you're giving away some money, and then you begin to feel the pinch, the bills come in. If you believe in a God who provides, you will find him faithful. A small legacy perhaps, an anonymous gift, even a rise in salary, and God provides. Or maybe this area of service that you take on afresh, which for a time seems to crush you, to overload you. Maybe it will only prove in God's goodness a short time, a dark tunnel for a bit, and then out the other side. I remember just a few weeks ago, a couple of weeks ago, having to preach a sermon here, and there was so much extra work from Michael on top of me, it seemed I really couldn't get the time to prepare. I felt the weight of this unprepared sermon crashing down upon me. But when I came to prepare and to write, it flowed much more quickly than in the past. And God was providing. Are stories like that too easy? You say in your heart, well, frankly, Andrew, it doesn't always work out in that way. We have a God who provides. His ways of providing may be different in different circumstances and with different people. But if we're to take the message of this chapter to heart at all, we must see that God is promising himself through it to us as a God who will provide. And this brings me to a sort of coda, if you like, to these three themes, and that is that God's word can be trusted. And here we've come full circle. First we saw that God's word must be obeyed. Unless we're prepared for that, we cannot expect God to do anything for us. We need further to be aware that this may lead us into suffering, perhaps into bitter suffering. But God will provide. Because his word not only comes to us as command, we saw that word several times in this passage, but also as promise. God's word of command must be obeyed. His word of promise can be trusted. He told Elijah in verse 4, "You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." And that is exactly what happened. Verse 6, "The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook." He told Elijah, verse 9, "Go to Zarephath and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you." And that is exactly what happened, as he met the widow in verse 10, and she fed him in verses 13 and 15. God promised the widow that the jar of meal and the cruse of oil should not be spent. And that is exactly what happened. Verse 16, "The jar of meal wasn't spent, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." Finally, God gave her back her child. And so the passage concludes, verse 24, with the woman saying to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." How is God speaking to you? With a command or with a promise? If with a command, it's to be obeyed. It's no good holding out on God, no good making excuses. That way only leads to misery. But almost always, the word of God comes also with a promise. Perhaps of courage in a difficult decision. Perhaps a promise of his presence in your witnessing to a friend or a member of your family. Perhaps of fruitfulness in some new area of service. And as you launch out, trusting the word of the Lord, so you will find that Elijah's God and our God is the God who provides. Let us pray. A moment of silence when, as we began the service, thinking of the God who provides, so we may conclude by thinking of that again.